Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Morning. Please turn to Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for the sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Oh, Yes, I am feeling better than last week, but I'm not completely over it. I'm still cloggy. I will try to choke my way through this morning and hopefully not have to make too many guttural and nasal sounds because I'm wearing a microphone and that would not be pleasant for you. And really, I'm all about you. We are starting this morning in Luke chapter 14. We will be beginning at verse 25 after a few introductory comments to absolutely nobody's surprise. We talk a lot here at GCA about the sovereignty of God. And what we mean by the fact that God is sovereign is that since he is the maker and creator of all things, all things and everyone belongs to him. The Bible states that plainly, that Christ himself was there in the making of everything, and without him was nothing made that was made, and that it was all made by him, through him, for his ultimate purposes. And then we are supposed to react to him according to the fact that he is sovereign. And that means that he gets primacy, he gets preeminence in absolutely everything, absolutely every aspect of your life. In other words, Christ, Christianity, is the top tier category for your life. And everything else in your life is subject to, subservient to, that top-tier category. God himself, the one who spoke to Moses and said, I am because I am, is the self-existent one. He is the only entity. He is the only personality. He is the only being in the entirety of the universe whose existence and purpose for existence is found solely within himself. Everything else exists because he exists. Even if nothing else existed, he'd exist. He is the self-existent one, and that makes him different and separate from all of us. He is higher, he is holier, and he is altogether different than we are because we are subject to him. He is the top line category for absolutely everything. Now, when it comes to human relationships, if we remove Christianity from the conversation for just a moment, and we're talking solely about one-on-one human relationships, you don't get more intimate than the husband-wife relationship. And the Bible even says things like, husbands, love your wives, and give yourself for her, the way that Christ gave himself for the church. Wives are also told to love and be obedient to your own husbands. In strictly human terms, that's a top-line category relationship. Close behind that is your kids, obviously, your children. You're told to raise up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Paul goes so far as to say a man who doesn't provide for his own family is worse than an infidel. So you're told, love your children. And then equally, you're told to love your parents and respect and honor your parents. That's even in the Ten Commandments, that you honor your father and your mother. So in terms of human relationships, you don't get any more important or more intimate than husband-wife, your children, and your parents. But because Jesus is who he is, he raises himself above all those relationships and says, even though you have appropriate love for your spouse, for your children, for your parents, love me more. Because as I've said repeatedly, he puts himself at the very center of the religious universe over and over again, and your eternity is determined by what you think of him. Now, in this instance, he's going to put it within the category of being a disciple. The Greek word for being a disciple is mathetes. It's where we get the English word math or mathematics, because you have to learn mathematics. You have to be under the discipline of learning those things. You don't learn everything there is to know about math in one sitting in one afternoon. You start as a little kid learning things like your digits. And then you learn in first grade or second grade how to add them. And then eventually how to subtract them and how to multiply or divide them. And then by the time you get to high school, you get into the higher mathematics. You get into algebra and geometry, and all the stuff you will never use in your life. But you learn those higher disciplines because it is a bit here, a bit there, a gradual process of learning these things, and as you are learning it, you are under the discipline of it, which is where the word disciple comes from. So Jesus is going to say, to be my disciple, to learn about me, you have to be under the discipline of my teaching, which is a regular growing thing. Nobody ever embraced Christianity in one single sitting. It takes time to understand all the stuff in the Bible. I've been doing this for better than half my life, and I feel like I'm just scratching the surface. I'm just starting to understand some stuff about the Bible. It is a lifelong, intriguing enterprise, and it is, in fact, a discipline, something that you have to regularly learn. Jesus said to be a disciple of his, to truly learn about him, you have to put him in that top tier where every other human relationship, like parents, like children, like spouse, is secondary to him. Now, he's going to use the language of love and hate. But when he says hate here, you're going to see contextually that he's talking about in comparison to him. In comparison to your devotion to him, then every other human relationship is lesser than that. So, verse 25 of Luke 14. Now large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to the crowd, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus talks very emphatically about the cannots. There are certain things people just simply cannot do. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. We, through our efforts, through the efforts of the law, we cannot please God in our flesh. So he's very serious with his cannots. And here he has told you one of the things that you cannot do. You cannot learn about him properly. You cannot be his disciple. You cannot be truly under the discipline of Christ unless you recognize his absolute supremacy and sovereignty over absolutely everything, including the most important relationships in your life. He is the primary relationship. We may love one another. I hope you do love one another. I hope you take care of your kids. I hope you honor your parents. I hope you love your spouse. I know that we are instructed to love one another. But Jesus says that love in comparison to your devotion for me is tantamount to a love or hate relationship. And he brings it all the way down to, and your own life also. Because we, in our pride, if there's anything we really care about, I mean, you're okay. But me? You know, I'm really involved in me. I take care of me. I feed me. I dress me. My life is valuable to me. My life is important to me. And then Jesus says, if you're really going to learn about me, you have to die to yourself. You have to take up your cross daily, that instrument of death, and reckon yourself to be insignificant compared to me. Now remember, in the first century, his disciples were oftentimes tortured and killed and punished for being his disciples. And if they loved their lives, they would end up saying, well, never mind. I didn't mean it. I wasn't really following him. What do you got? I'll say, Hail Caesar, whatever. Tell me what to do, just quit torturing me. But if you recognize that he is the top tier category, he is the primary issue in life, then your own life doesn't matter to you either, because you're going to awake to the greater resurrection and then the eternity that he has prepared for you. And so he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, then he cannot be my disciple. Because whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He said that twice now. These are the categories. You cannot be my disciple if you're not like this. Now, he hadn't been to the cross yet, but Roman crucifixion was fairly common there in the Middle East at the time. And the people who were being killed by the Romans, the ones who were being displayed as being thieves or robbers or insurrectionists, the one who actually ended up hanging on a cross, first had to be paraded through the street carrying their own cross so that they could be publicly humiliated and jeered at and spit on, so that everybody could see the example. This person didn't follow the Roman rules, and therefore he's no good. We're going to nail him to a chunk of wood. And that moment, that ignominious moment of walking through the streets carrying your own cross, everybody he's talking to has had the experience of seeing that happen. That's the one thing they want to avoid in life, especially if you like your life. You don't want to be nailed to a chunk of wood, and you don't want to be paraded through the streets and everybody deride you. And he says, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to be willing to do that. In fact, you have to do it every single day. You have to pick up that instrument of your really, really nothing every day. You have to pick up that thing that would remind you every day that your life is not valuable except to the degree that it is connected to Christ, because he is the top tier category. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Then he gives them a couple of examples. And he says, which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? In other words, if you're going to build a physical structure, a tower in this case, you don't just go at it haphazardly. You make a blueprint. You figure out what you're going to need in terms of supplies. And then you're going to figure out whether you've got the money to do it. If you're going to make some kind of improvement or extension on your house, first question you have to ask yourself is, can I afford it? Do I have the money to actually do it? So he is saying, before you do a physical thing like build a tower, you know enough to sit down and count the cost. And since he has just said, to be my disciple means the end of yourself, the end of your ego, and that you have to treasure me above all the other treasures of life. Your relationship with me is more important than all the other relationships of life. And you have to be devoted to picking up that cross on a daily basis. And he knows that he has just laid out a hard standard in order to be his disciple. And so he says, now before you come follow me, you need to know that. Count the cost. Because you wouldn't start a structure without counting the cost. How are you going to follow me the rest of your life without thinking about what that means? Otherwise, if a man has not counted the cost for his tower, verse 29 says, otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and then is not able to finish it, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. In other words, it'll be a public humiliation to you if you began that project and then couldn't finish it and it was just laying there waste. He is saying that because he's talking about your devotion to him and your devotion to Christianity. Christianity is a nonstop, lifelong commitment. He's the one who said, you don't get to put your hand to the plow and then look back. Once you begin down the road of Christianity, you are expected to continue and endure all the way to your successful graduation home. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000 men? Or else, While the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you, here's his point. He said, a king who's about to go to war will figure out whether his army is sufficient to fight this other army. But if the other king has a better army, sue for peace. Don't go to war. It's going to be a wipeout. So now he's going to apply it in verse 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple. That's three times now he's talked about what you can and cannot do. So then, none of you can be a learner about me who does not give up all his own possessions. Again, he is saying, I'm top tier category. It's not your stuff. It's not your house. It's not your car. It's not your clothes. It's not your possessions. He's already said, it's not your human relationships. What else is precious to you in this life? It's the stuff you have, the stuff you've accumulated, the things that you call yours. And so whether we're talking about human relationships or whether we're talking about the possession of things, he says, I'm more important than all of that, or you can't be my disciple. That's the deal. And then he says, verse 34, therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, then how are you going to make it salty again? How are you going to season it again? It's useless at that point, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is to be thrown out. And then he says, he who has ears, let him hear. In other words, he said, I'm telling you something really important, and I'm cloaking it behind something that you understand. If you were using a dung pile to fertilize plants and that kind of thing, one of the ways to make that fertilizer more effective was to put salt in it. So salt was used as a preservative for food. Salt was used as a preservative on newborns. Salt was also used as fertilizer to grow food. And then he says, and if it does not retain its original state, not only is it not good as a preservative, it's not good for the soil, it's not good for the manure. In other words, it's just good for nothing. Even the basest thing you could think of to use it for, it's good for nothing. Now, if you have ears, he says, pay attention because I'm talking about you. I'm talking about my disciples. And if you indeed put your hand to the plow and then lose your saltiness, lose that flavor, lose that preservative quality, you start following me and then you turn away, you're good for nothing. And it doesn't matter how many human relationships you have, and it doesn't matter how much stuff you've accumulated, and it doesn't matter how much the world may look at you and go, ooh, look at him. If you don't have Christ, if you're not learning actively, constantly about Christ, if you're not picking up your cross daily and reminding yourself that he is the top tier category, if you're not doing that every single day, you're good for nothing. Even if you have everything this world can give you, you've accomplished nothing. At the end of your life, you don't get to take any of that stuff with you. And as much as you may love your husband or wife, April, do you love your husband? Pressure's on. This is your moment. I'm going to tell you something really sad about your husband, okay? I mean, you should love him. You should love him tremendously. That's your husband for the rest of your life. You should love Micah. We all love Micah. Join us. Love Micah. Yes, of course you love Micah. But you know what? When Micah dies, you know how many people he saves? None. Not even himself. His death is insignificant outside of his connection to Christ. So again, all of life is about that top tier category. And if you are going to learn about Christ, if you're going to be under the discipline of Christ, it is a rest of your life enterprise. And if you ever turn away from him, you are good for absolutely nothing. You got it? Okay, now I didn't say all that. Jesus said all that in the words that he spoke here to the crowd. He's letting them know yet again, me. It's all about me. I'm the center of all of it. It's not about your law. It's not about your possessions. It's not about your behavior. It's about me. So then chapter 15. Now all of the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. The tax collectors. Those were usually Jewish people who were working for the Roman government, collecting tax from their own people, and then giving that money to Rome, who were actively oppressing those same people. And so those who sided with Rome in order to make their own lives a little bit easier or in order to enrich themselves, because oftentimes they would pilfer a little bit, those people were widely hated among the Jews. Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew, one of the disciples, one of the apostles, was a tax collector. That's what he did for a living. And yet Jesus made him one of his closest 12. And so Jesus hung out with sinners and tax collectors, and they were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now they said it like an accusation against him. But aren't you happy that the Lord of glory hangs out with sinners? You know, the people that he had the most trouble with were always the self-righteous people. Always the people who didn't think they needed a savior. Which is why he said to them, "Well, men, don't seek a physician, because they're not sick. Instead, you have to recognize the sickness, the cancer of sin that is coursing through your veins. Once you recognize the depth of your own depravity, you will seek a physician. You will seek a savior. But you have to begin with the recognition of your own sinfulness." So the Pharisees and the scribes, those who were the experts in the law, grumble against him and say, in an accusatory way, "This man receives sinners and even eats with them." So he told them this parable. Now, the next several parables that he's going to tell all have the same theme. He's going to look at it from different angles, but the theme is always finding what was lost. You might recall that when he sent his disciples out in groups of two, he said to them, "Don't go into the way of the Samaritans, don't go to the Gentiles, but first go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That theme, that idea of finding the lost, very important to his ministry. So he is going to tell a couple of parables here that all have to do with finding what is lost and the celebration that comes with finding what is lost in response to them saying that he hangs out with sinners, because sinners are lost. So he told them this parable saying, verse 4, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, who turns, who changes, than over 99 righteous persons who don't need any repentance. In other words, the Pharisees, the legalists he is talking to, don't think they need to repent. They're the righteous ones. They're the ones who hold themselves up as examples of what godliness looks like on a daily basis. And they're never going to come to him as a savior, and they're never going to repent of their own sinfulness because their arrogance and their pride keeps them from recognizing the depth of their own depravity. And so he has just said, the reason that I am here eating with sinners and tax collectors is because I'm in the enterprise of finding and saving the lost. And when I do, there is celebration in heaven. And by the way, he's the subject matter expert on heaven. He knows heaven like the back of his hand. He talks about it like it's his living room. He tells us things about it that we couldn't otherwise know. And so when he, from his position of expertise, says that there is celebrating in heaven, well, then they're celebrating in heaven. And why? Because of one sinner that repents. That's what Christianity is about. Christianity, according to Paul, is the ministry of reconciliation. We are calling men and women, boys and girls, to be reconciled to the God who created them, to turn away from themselves, to reckon themselves as nothing, to reckon themselves as dead, to be willing to pick up their cross every day. Those are the people who he came seeking. Those are the people he is in the process of saving. Notice the first example that Jesus used was of a sheep that just wanders off and gets lost. That's us. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We just wander off like silly sheep. Bah! We wander away, and he has to come get us. Because left to ourselves, we'll just lose ourselves. So then he gives them another example. After saying there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one of those coins, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." And in the same way, I tell you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We can't imagine that. Joy among the angels of God, around the throne of God, who are praising God and singing the praises of God, and then joyous over one sinner who turns from himself and turns toward the things of God. That's how important this process of saving the lost is to Jesus. And he gave the example of the sheep that wanders off and how the shepherd will go find that one sheep, or a coin that gets lost and the woman who will work diligently to find that one coin. And then, of course, there's celebration. And he tops off those examples with one of the best known parables in all the Bible. Even people who don't really know or read their Bibles know about the prodigal son. In context, in Luke's context, it is about finding what is lost. And the example he's about to give is of a son who gets himself really lost. And then he repents. And then there's celebration. It follows the same pattern as the examples that Jesus has already laid out that always culminate in there's great joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, verse 11, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. So there are two sons. This is the younger son. This is not the elder son who is the heir to everything. He says, look, whatever part is mine, go ahead and give it to me now. And then he goes and spends it all on riotous living and loose living. I am confident that everybody in this room at some point has engaged themselves in the process of spending your stuff on wild and loose living. Can I get a witness? Because we all know how easy it is to just blow it all thoughtlessly on riotous and loose living. So that's what this young man did. Verse 14, now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be truly impoverished. Who's in charge of famines? God's in charge of famines. I know Jesus is telling this as a parable, but as he drops these little hints along the way in the story, pay attention. If you have ears, listen to what he's saying. That the circumstances of God drove this boy to an end of himself. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed his pigs. Now, have you seen some of the controversies near riots that have been breaking out? I think it was in New York, where there was a Christian man who wrapped the Quran in bacon. I'm sorry, it was in Dearborn, Michigan. Wrapped the Quran in bacon and showed it to the celebrating Muslims, who then attempted to kill him. Because in their mind, in the Middle Eastern mind, and in the Jewish mind that was keeping kosher, a pig was the dirtiest of animals. This boy is so impoverished that he sells himself out to be a slave to a citizen of the area, and that citizen puts him to work minding the pigs. I don't want you to miss that this is the lowliest of the low. If you had to have a lousy job as a Jew, go take care of pigs. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the food, with the pods that the swine were eating. He was so hungry that pig slop looked good to him. And no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, I have argued for so many years that not understanding Christ, not caring about the things of Christ, the things of God, not recognizing that that is the top tier issue of all of life, not recognizing that is tantamount to insanity. Because throughout the Bible, when someone does start to understand the things of God, it's because they've come to their right mind. Think about Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven mad. But when he was brought back to his right mind, that's when he announced that God was above everything and everyone, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and no one can stop his hand, no one can say, what are you doing? He didn't know that while he was insane. It wasn't until he came to his right mind that he recognized the top tier issue. And Jesus said that right here. When he came to his senses. So that means all the riotous living and the working with the pigs and wanting to eat pig food was all insanity because he was far away from his Father and from his God and from the things that really matter. But when he came to his senses, he said, apparently to himself, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" Jesus on purpose used language of repentance, going to God, your Father, admitting that you have sinned against heaven and sinned in the sight of a holy God, and that you don't deserve the least of his kindnesses. That's the language of repentance. So he got up and he came to his Father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. In other words, can you go to God no matter how bad it was? Yeah. Can you repent of your situation no matter how destitute it is? Yeah. Can you, at the very lowest part of your life, finally come to your senses? Yeah, that's usually where most of us do it. Most of us come to the end of ourselves. He gives us just enough rope to hang ourselves good, and then we realize the value of him and that we need to return to him and that we need to repent to him. And you'll notice that when you do that, when you go to God, the astounding thing is, the grace of God is, that as you are returning to him, he sees you coming. He was expecting you. He's the one that created the situation that drove you to the end of yourself to drive you back to him. He's there waiting. That's a glorious God. That's a gracious God. And that's a God who's sovereign and knows what he's doing. He'll let you get a good whiff of yourself. He'll let you go run wild for a while. It's funny how many people I saw nodding at that. Because you can think back on your own life experience and go, oh, yeah, I hung out with a few pigs in my life. Yeah, I wallowed in the swamp for a while. Yeah. And then it was God who drew you back to himself by creating the circumstances that would lead you to an end of yourself. And even as you're coming to him, he's right there waiting, expecting you. But then on top of that, not only is he the one who's expecting you, but then he celebrates when you get there. You know what I'm talking about? You. Measly little, sad little, pathetic little you. You, when you repent, there's joy in heaven. And when you die, you get to be part of the astounding reward that God has created for Christ. You are joint heirs in everything God has prepared for him. So it's grace upon grace upon grace, and you deserve none of it. But he, as the loving Father, when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and put sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and let us celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and he has come to life again. He was lost, and he has been found. And they began to celebrate. So three times now, Jesus has told us that when a sinner repents, there's great celebration in heaven. Here he likens it to the father who has a lost son who returns. He likens it to he was dead and now he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found again. And it culminates in this great celebration. And look at what he does. He honors the son. And he puts a robe on him, and he puts a ring on him, and he kills the fatted calf for him. It is so much more than just you return to God by the skin of your teeth, and he goes, all right, you just slipped in. Okay, fair enough, you can stay. The image that Jesus draws is this great celebration that happens because of the lost coming to him. But naturally then, because he's talking to the Pharisees, he has already said that there's great celebration in heaven when one sinner repents more than the 99 who don't need any repentance. He's very aware that he's answering the Pharisees and the scribes. Well, then the Pharisees and the scribes are likened in this parable as being the older brother. Now, the older brother was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And the servant said to him, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And rather than celebrate that his lost brother had been returned to life, instead of seeing the joy of his brother being brought back into the fold, he was angry. The same way the Pharisees were, the same way the scribes were when they saw Jesus seeking the lost. And to seek the lost, he went to where the lost are. And he ate with sinners, publicans, tax collectors, and they accused him and said, this man sits with sinners. And he's explaining why. And he's also explaining their reaction. They are the older brother who gets angry over the fact that the lost are being saved. Verse 28, but he became angry, and he was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. That's what the Pharisees thought they were doing. They did all the commandments. They kept all the ordinances of God. And I've never neglected a command of yours. So they, just like the older brother, they feel like they deserve something because of what they've done. He answered and said, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Look, you wouldn't even give me a lousy goat. And you kill the fatted calf for that one? And I've been here the whole time. I've been doing your work. I've been following your commands. And you haven't done any of this for me. Why does he get the reward? When this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said, son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this your brother was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and he's been found. And all of that is the answer to the question, why do you eat with sinners? Jesus' answer was, Because you should be celebrating. I'm here saving the lost. I'm here finding people who are dead spiritually, and I'm bringing them back to life. I'm seeking, I'm finding, I'm saving the lost. And that brings about great celebration in heaven. So if you were on the right side of this thing, you would understand that when the lost repent, you ought to also be happy for that. But they, in their legalism, they in their hard hearts couldn't find it within themselves to celebrate that Jesus was saving sinners. Now, the saving of sinners is the very essence of what Christianity is all about. If you can see within yourself that you were a sinner saved by the grace of God, then you have learned a lot about Christ. Why? Because you're under the discipline of Christ. And you're learning how to be a disciple of Christ. And that process, rightly done, will bring you to an end of yourself. And will bring you to recognize that He is everything. I've said it over and over this morning. Top tier issue. Everything else in life is secondary to that. I remember being at a conference in Texas several years ago. My friend Keelan Atkinson had been assigned the topic of talking about race relations within Christianity. It was one of the several black conferences that I attend and have had the good fortune to speak at. And that's the approach he took, the one that I presented to you this morning. And he said, there's no such thing as a black Christian or a white Christian. There's just Christian. That's top tier. Everything else is underneath that. So you're Christian and you're black. You're Christian and you're white. But you're not black Christian, as if Christianity needs to be modified. Christianity stands by itself. It is whole and complete by itself. And it modifies everything else in life. So whether we're talking about your job, whether we're talking about your marriage, whether we're talking about the way you raise your kids or how you honor your parents, whether we're talking about how you work and collect things, whatever the situation is in life, whether we're talking about you going through sickness, desperation, difficulty in life, no matter what the thing is in life, He is still top tier over all of that. And that ought to give you assurance that when you go through the difficulties of life, He's still top tier. He knows. He's in charge of it. When you're going through the blessings of life, when everything is good, when the wolf is away from the door, when it's all kumbaya, He's still top tier. It's all because of Him. And so He deserves to be thanked. He deserves to be worshiped. He deserves to be held in highest esteem because He is always the top over everything. And when one sinner comes to recognize that, there's great celebration in heaven. It's wonderful. And it culminates in a banquet. Notice the fatted calf was killed, and there was a banquet for the prodigal son, because ultimately we're all headed to the ultimate banquet in heaven. That idea of sitting at the table with Christ, sharing with Christ, being together with Christ, that imagery permeates the end of the story all the way through the Bible. It's so much more than just He's saving you, but He is saving you to a glorious future that you can't begin to conceive of. And that is grace and grace and grace. Amen. Let's say it as a group.
Amen.
I'm done.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.